Well, as Pastor Mark continues his messages from the book of Luke, we are now nearing the end of chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 31 through 34 of chapter 18. I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. Beloved congregation, give heed to the word of the Lord. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him, and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. The word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come yet again to that time in our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to open your word for us. And so, as is our habit, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be upon Pastor Mark in such a way that the words he brings to us would be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
I want to begin with several texts, and we're going to use a lot of Scripture today. But I want you to see if you can figure out what all of the following texts have in common. There's a theme that unites them. It should be fairly obvious. Luke 17, verses 20 through 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Luke 18, 16 through 17, "But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God shall, like a child, shall not enter it.'" And in Luke 18, 24 through 25, "Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" And then Luke 18, 29 through 30, "So he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life.'" I trust you catch the theme there. These all point to an overarching theme that knits them all together, namely the kingdom of God. And that theme helps us understand why Jesus again reminds his disciples of that which awaits him in Jerusalem. He is doing so because the theme of God is central to that as well. He has the same theme in view when he talks to him about going up to Jerusalem and that which awaits him. It's all related to the kingdom of God. As has been pointed out numerous times before, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. It arrived in a tangible, visible, physical way with the birth of Christ. Thus, Jesus could say in Luke 17, 21, "The kingdom of God is in your midst. It is here." But it would take the death and resurrection of Jesus for the kingdom of God to begin to be truly observable and advance in all of its power. For the kingdom of God to advance with power would require not just the birth of Christ, but his death and his resurrection. And this is precisely what Paul is getting at, I think, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, when he says this. This, by the way, is a prayer Paul's praying for the Ephesian believers at this point. He says this, "I'm praying that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul was praying there, beloved. Paul was praying there that the Ephesian believers would know kingdom power. And that power is demonstrated in the miraculous birth of our Savior. It was demonstrated in the sinless life that our brother led. It was demonstrated in the sacrificial death of our Lord. And it was demonstrated in the supernatural resurrection of Jesus, our King. And all of this, beloved, all of this is the culmination of God's redemptive plan, a plan that was put in place before creation began. And all of this would culminate in Jerusalem. Thus, after pulling his disciples aside, Jesus told them that they were going up to Jerusalem. So first he tells them where they're going, and then he tells them why they're going there, and then third he tells them what will happen to him when they finally arrive there. But sadly, our Lord's bluntness, he's blunt in telling them what's going to happen, our Lord's bluntness is met with befuddlement on the part of his disciples. Before getting into the text proper, let me remind you that this is the third distinct time Jesus has made reference to that which awaits him in Jerusalem. His third reference to his passion that he's about to endure, the suffering that he's about to endure. Now, if you trace that theme throughout Luke, you find that Luke has given us many instances of Jesus alluding to his coming sacrifice, his coming passion. So, for example, in Luke 13:33, he says this, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem." He's speaking of himself. But on three distinct occasions, he told his disciples exactly what he would face. In Luke 19:21, he told his disciples that the Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and then raised the third day. In Luke 19:43-44, we read this, "But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did," they're marveling at his miracles at this point, "he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.'" And then we have before us today's text, which is a third announcement of his coming passion. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain each of these three predictions of Jesus, of that which awaited him in Jerusalem. And in each case, the third announcement contains the greatest amount of detail, more detail, more fleshing out of that which will confront him. And we should see something there, beloved. We should sense in this our Lord's awareness of what is about to confront him, almost a sense of apprehension that he's beginning to well up within him. Keep in mind, he is a man. He is man. He is the Son of Man. And so as he inexorably makes his way to the cross, there's a sense of foreboding, of apprehension of what awaits him. And the horror of all of that is ever before him. And it presses down upon him harder and harder and harder as he makes his way to Jerusalem. It is important at this juncture, beloved, to understand where we're at in the chronology of Jesus' life. It sounds like, he's maybe halfway through his ministry. He is now weeks away from his death. Here in Luke 18, he's now weeks away from his death. And if you look ahead just a bit, you can see that to be the case. At the beginning of chapter 9, we find Jesus passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He stops there for a bit. But later in that same chapter, Luke 19, Luke records for us his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now he's a week away from his crucifixion. And that, I think, the fact we understand what's going on in his life chronologically, that makes today's text, the opening words of today's text, all the weightier. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" And he knows what awaits him there. He can see it every waking hour of the day and probably impinges upon even his sleep at night. So he begins by telling his disciples where they are going. And by the way, this is the one statement of all that Jesus says in these few verses. This is the one statement that makes sense to them. Of course they're going up to Jerusalem. Passover is now only weeks away. Virtually every able-bodied Jewish male would be making that same journey. So of course we understand we're going up to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. But I want us to see something deeper in that statement, beloved. When Jewish families made that annual trek to Jerusalem for Passover, what did they generally take with them? Do you remember? They took a lamb. They would take a lamb from their flocks, the best of their flock. For what purpose? For the purpose of sacrifice, right? So embedded within our Lord's simple statement, "We are going up to Jerusalem," was his understanding that he was going to Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And this becomes clear as Jesus next tells his disciples why they were going up to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem, said Jesus, so that all the things written by the prophets concerning the man, Son of Man might be accomplished or will be accomplished. And by the way, I want you to see in that that Jesus is painting something much grander for us. He's painting for us the larger picture of redemptive history. Redemptive history. I said earlier that the events described here in our text are the culmination of God's redemptive plan, a plan put in place before the foundations of the world. And it is the prophets. And understand when he talks about the prophets, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament, from Moses on through all the minor prophets. It is the prophets who, little by little, piece by piece, reveal to us God's plan to save a people for Himself. Now, it's important, I think, that we understand the nature of redemptive history. You do understand, I trust, that the Bible is telling a grand story. It's telling an amazing story. And like any great story, it has a prologue. It portrays for us a conflict. It then demonstrates a resolution to that conflict. And then there's a conclusion or summary. It's a great grand story. And that story runs from Genesis to Revelation. And I want you to understand that ultimately, that story in its entirety is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. What Jesus would have us understand as He tells His disciples why they're headed for Jerusalem is that all of this, all of what He's describing, is part of God's incredible design for our salvation. His death, His burial, and His resurrection are the events to which all of redemptive history has been pointing us. These events are at the heart of this amazing story that has been unfolding after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia. Throughout the entire Old Testament, redemptive history has been moving forward toward this grand series of events. All this, Jesus pointed out, had been foretold by the prophets. Through the prophetic word, redemptive history, or we might say it this way, the history leading up to our redemption, that history had been gradually unfolding. What I want to do in the next few moments is trace that history out a bit. I've got a number of texts that I'm going to read for you that all point to some aspect or some element of what Jesus is here describing, the culmination of redemptive history in His death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, today's sermon is simply saturated with Scripture. Because again, in all these texts, we see something of redemptive history. And again, you understand redemptive history is what? His story. It's the story of Jesus redeeming a people for Himself by the Father and through the Spirit. So let's look at where this flow of redemptive history is leading us, and let's look at to whom it is pointing us. And I will do that via a series of selected verses. And I want you simply to listen to God's Word, beloved. Listen to God's Word. Genesis 3:15. I'm going to make minimal comment here. I don't have time for much commentary here because I'm including so much Scripture, just reading Scripture to you today. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the man, you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now this verse is commonly called the Proto-Evangelicum. The Proto-Evangelicum, which is what? The first good news. The first gospel, if you would. And this simple but profound verse describes the path salvation will take and will culminate, it will find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And embedded within that simple verse, we see both a curse pronounced on mankind because of Adam's sin and our God's gracious promise and provision of a Savior who will die for that sin, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 24:17, and here I'm going to simply read some Scriptures to you. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Moses is that great prophet, you understand. I will raise up a prophet for them like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Do you remember what Jesus said time and time again? I speak only what the Father says to me. I speak only what I hear directly from the Father. Psalm 16:8-10. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The promise of resurrection life. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. You recognize this quite readily. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then it was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What's Revelation talk about? He will go out to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one to me to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And finally, for Zechariah 9:9. So I'm going through the entire Old Testament, Genesis to Zechariah. Okay? 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you know where and how that was fulfilled. Now, I feel like I'm rushing through these texts, but I got so much ground I want to cover here today. You'll have to bear with me if I feel like I'm doing one of those speedy commercials. Okay, so I'll try to slow down. Now, if you've listened carefully to the texts I just read, you'll recognize there's a gaping hole in my picture of redemptive history, in my overview of redemptive history. Do you see it? Do you see the hole? Do you understand it? I left out what the disciples could not or did not see. I've left out those texts dealing with the suffering Messiah. Well did the disciples understand the promised rule and reign of Messiah. Well did they understand his ascendancy to the throne of David. That was everywhere embedded throughout the Old Testament scriptures. They saw that. They understood that. But what they'd missed altogether was the suffering aspect of Messiah. And it is to those texts we now turn our attention. I want you to simply be bathed in the Word of God here today, beloved. Listen to some of these texts describing the suffering of Messiah. A couple of verses from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, and they shoot out the lip, they shake the head and say, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of that fulfilled, right? In the waning days of Christ's life, in the waning hours of Christ's life. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What did the Lord say in the verses before us today? And they will spit on me. The most degrading thing we can imagine. Isaiah 52:14. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's how badly he was beaten on the occasion of his crucifixion. Isaiah 53, a couple of selected texts from Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And then finally, from Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The weight of these combined verses emphasizes the extraordinary suffering, the extraordinary passion of Messiah. And it is this aspect of his redemptive work that Jesus is pointing us to in verses 32 and 33 of our text. After telling his disciples where they were going and why they were going there, he now tells them what will happen to him when they arrive there. Jesus quickly rattles off seven things that will take place in succession as he arrives in Jerusalem. He says he will be given over to the Gentiles. He will be arrested. His arrest will be accompanied by... Let me back up. He will be given over to the Gentiles. What's been the basis of anti-Semitism for many, many generations? Why the strong hatred for the Jews? Because they killed Messiah, right? Because they killed Jesus, right? What does Jesus tell us in his opening words here? He will be given over to the Gentiles. Who killed Messiah? Who killed Messiah? Mankind killed Messiah. It has no bearing on creed or race or color. It has no bearing on that whatsoever. Mankind was guilty of murdering Messiah. He will be given over to the Gentiles. His arrest will be accompanied by mocking. He will be insulted. The ESV says shamefully treated. Indeed, he was. He will be spit on. He will be scourged or flogged. He will be killed. He will rise from the dead on the third day. And all of this, brothers and sisters, all of this, in the words of our Lord, was written by the prophets. All of this was foretold. Now, you may be thinking, well, of course it was foretold. We understand that. We believe that. We accept that. But I think it's important to drive home this point, because some have gone so far. If you've never heard this, you haven't gotten out much. But it's been argued by some that Jesus became captive to a series of events that simply spun out of control. It is the estimation of some, it is the belief of some, that Jesus never intended for things to play out as they did. He was this figure that was kind of pushed up to the front and made to be this messianic figure, and he never intended all that. It just kind of unfolded. He was merely a victim of circumstances that he was powerless to stop. He got caught up in the whole thing, and it cost him his life. Any validity to that? Any validity to that? What does our Lord say in the middle of our text? All the things written by the prophets, all the things written by the prophets, that ought to debunk, that ought to show the absurdity of that sort of a position. And Jesus' own prediction of what he would face likewise does the same. But to the contrary, instead of being a victim of circumstances, instead of not knowing what was going to happen to him, just caught totally unawares by all of this, what this text tells us, and numerous other texts as well, what they point out to us is that Jesus was keenly aware of the circumstances that he would confront. And what is equally clear is not only was he aware of those, I know I'm going to face this, you know, so, you know, if it's January, you're going to sometimes face a blizzard, right? Okay. He was aware of the circumstances, but more than that, he was in control of these circumstances. He was not a victim of these circumstances. He was in control of these events. Remember his words that he spoke when they came to arrest him in the garden. Remember what he said then? You got one of the disciples that gets a little eager, gets antsy, pulls out a sword and whacks off a servant's ear. And what's Jesus say? Don't do that. Put the sword away. Don't you think that even right now, even now, I could call on my Father for 12 legions of angels? I could decimate everybody just like that. But he does not do so. He willingly submitted to his arrest and all that followed. He knew what awaited him. Now, while Jesus' suffering and death may have been a surprise to his disciples, it simply was not the case with Jesus. As a student of the Scriptures, again, we think we know the Scriptures well. We think the scribes and Pharisees knew the Scriptures well. Christ is the author of the Scriptures. How well did he know the Scriptures? As a student of the Scriptures, as one who was in direct communication with his Father, he knew exactly what awaited him. He knew precisely every single detail what awaited him in Jerusalem. And Darrell Bock says this, Jesus is fully aware of what he is entering into, and he enters into it alone since the disciples did not understand enough to offer support when Jesus died. They couldn't offer it. They didn't understand. They didn't know what was going on. They got caught totally unawares. And Box goes on to say, he stood alone before God on our behalf. No support, no man to stand with him. Now, why is it that the disciples did not understand these things? And we look askance at that and kind of go, scratch your head. Why? This is pretty clear, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, hindsight's always 20/20, right? And by the way, as an aside here, we can ask that question, why didn't the disciples understand this? And the same question would be asked today. Why don't people today understand the gospel? Because it's an insult. Because it's demeaning. It's foolishness to the Greeks and to those who don't believe. It's nonsense. What? Someone died to save me? It's nonsense. People don't understand it today. But why the disciples' befuddlement? And Luke gives us two answers to those questions. First, he says, this saying of Jesus, the things that he said, was hidden from them. God had his own purposes in not revealing these things to the disciples. We don't know exactly what that was, but we do know that these things were hidden from them. Second, Luke says, they did not know the events of which Jesus spoke. They were not aware of the things that the suffering Messiah would face. Now, what does that mean? Were they utterly devoid of any understanding of Old Testament messianic prophecies? No. They knew Old Testament messianic prophecies. They'd been catechized. They'd been grounded in the tenets of Judaism. They knew a good deal about Messiah. But that being said, what they knew about Messiah came almost exclusively from those texts speaking of His glory. What they did not know, what most in that day did not understand, was that humiliation of Messiah must precede His exaltation. That the crown could only be achieved by first going through the cross. The cross, then the crown, not vice versa. The disciples' befuddlement was rooted and grounded in their belief that the glorious reign of King David would be reestablished with the coming of Messiah. And Messiah had arrived. They believed that. They confessed that. That was the kingdom for which they were looking. That was the kingdom they expected Jesus to usher in. Now, all that being said, you read a text like this, and I hope you ponder and reflect upon texts such as this. So you look at the disciples, and why didn't they get it? Why didn't they see this? And if you ponder this for a bit, you might think, well, would you be surprised if Jesus might have shown a bit of exasperation at this point with his disciples? I wouldn't have been. Guys, what's going on here? For 3 years, night and day, they'd walked with him. They had heard his clear instruction about the nature of the kingdom of God. They'd seen his miracles. They'd even confessed him as Messiah. They'd done all that. They'd seen all that. They'd heard all that. But the words Jesus was now speaking to them simply did not compute. And yet in spite of that, in spite of their thick-headedness, in spite of their inability to comprehend what the Scriptures clearly taught, in spite of all of that, John tells us in his Gospel that he loved them to the end. That he loved them to the end. Now before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He did not stop loving them in spite of their silliness, in spite of their lack of understanding. And J.C. Ryle underscores the magnitude of that love when he says this, "The love of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners is strikingly shown in his steady purpose of heart to die for them, even when they didn't understand what he was saying and what he was about to do or why he had to do it." Think of it. All through his life, he knew that he was about to be crucified. There was nothing in his cross and passion which he did not foresee distinctly, even to the minutest particular, long before it came upon him. He tasted all the well-known bitterness of anticipated suffering, yet he never swerved from his path for a moment. He was straightened in his spirit until he had finished the work he came to do, and he was alone in that knowledge. Even when he tried to explain to the disciples, they didn't understand. Yet he lived in this isolated knowledge for them, and he loved them even when they didn't understand. Such love passes knowledge. It is unspeakable, unsearchable. We may rest on the love, we may rest on that love without fear. If Christ so loved us before we thought of Him, He will surely not cease to love us after we have believed in Him. So, what do we take away from texts such as this today? Let me briefly identify four things here. First, there ought always to be an unceasing appreciation of the sacrifice of our Savior. It was His death, beloved. It was His death that opened the way for our forgiveness, for our reconciliation, for our adoption as sons and daughters. There's a glorious hymn in our hymn book, and I would encourage you to take time to look at it even over lunch today. It's called Smitten stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Let me read just the first stanza of that. There are four stanzas, all very, very powerful. In fact, I'm going to read the first and the fourth, last and the fourth, first and the last. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. Proofs I see sufficient of it, 'tis a true and faithful word. And then the last stanza, here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation, Christ the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt, none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. You understand why Luther was of the persuasion that hymnody is the second great teaching tool of the church? There's rich theology, there's rich content of hymns of that nature, of that magnitude, and of that depth. You understand, of course, as well, that his death was essential for the payment of our sin, for the forgiveness of our sin. He paid for our sin through his death. So we focus on his death to be sure. But it was his resurrection, beloved, it was his resurrection that assured our justification. His resurrection vindicated his obedience, both his active obedience of his life and the passive obedience of his death. His resurrection was effectively the Father's declaration, the Father's stamp of approval of the obedience of his Son's life. And it was his statement that the Son's sacrifice was sufficient and that the debt had been paid in full. Thus Paul could say in Romans 4, verses 24 through 25, it shall be imputed to us, and the it in this context is our righteousness. He's talking about righteousness. So let's just plug that in. Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. There's his death. He was delivered up to pay for our sin because of our offenses. And was raised up what? For our justification. For our justification. Simply put, beloved, the Father was well pleased with the sacrifice of his Son, for in it the goal of redemptive history was realized. And that goal again is what? The salvation of a people for himself. As a result of that, profound gratitude ought to be our response. A second thing to take away from our text is this. The obedience of Jesus is the model, is the template for our own obedience. And that's Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, truth be told, there are more than a few occasions in each of our lives when we find it difficult to obey, right? You ever struggle with obedience? Or are you perfectly obedient all the time? Let me ask you this, and don't be offended by this. Were there those occasions when Jesus found it difficult to obey? Were there those occasions when Jesus found it difficult to obey? I think the answer is yes. Think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times, what did he say? Oh, Father, if there's another way, take this. Do I have to do this? Is this the only way? Let this cup pass from me. You remember when he was first tempted, he started his public ministry. Satan abused him and tempted him in a series of requests and temptations he laid out before him. And then the text tells us in Luke chapter 4 that he left him for another convenient opportunity. I think this was that convenient opportunity. He's now hours away from his horrific death, his separation from his Father. I think the devil is there whispering in his ear, you don't have to do this. There's another way. The Father will figure out another. He's the Creator. He can do anything. He can figure out another. You don't have to do this. I think that was going on in his life. So he was tempted to turn away from the commitment he'd made to lay down his life for you and me. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this profound truth. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted, as are we, yet without sin. So I think the Scriptures clearly indicate that Jesus was tempted to disobey. What is temptation but that? I'm tempted to obey. No, I'm tempted to disobey. I'm tempted to disobey. The point here is that Jesus, while tempted, never yielded one single time to that temptation. Not once. He was perfectly obedient, even to the point of death. So when we find ourselves tempted, when we find it difficult for us to obey, we do well to remind ourselves of the obedience of our Savior, the costliness of His obedience, the sacrifice that His obedience entailed. And we do well as well to imitate our Lord, to cry out to the Father for help, for assistance. Father, help me! Father, help me! Father, help me! It's like a child who calls for help. What father would not render assistance to a child who is pleading for help? Father, help me! Father, save me! A third thing to take away from the text today is the importance of knowing God's Word. The importance of knowing God's Word. We need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. We need to know what God's Word teaches about a whole array of subject matters. Certainly our salvation. But there's so much practical advice that we need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures so we know them front to back, as did our Lord. We need to pray with the psalmist this prayer. Listen to this. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Do you ever pray that as you come to the Scriptures? Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law, from your Word. Let me see the glories of your Word, the glories of your truth found in your Word. And finally, beloved, I would have us reflect on the extraordinary love that our Lord, our King, our brother has for you and for me. His extraordinary love. I was thinking about how to illustrate the extraordinary love He has for us. I couldn't think of a way to illustrate it other than to go to the Scriptures again. Listen to what Paul says in the Scriptures regarding the nature of Christ's love for us. And with this I will close. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against the God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we can speak of your love. We can see examples of your love in your Word. But Father, more than that, we've experienced your love. We know your love firsthand, the love poured out upon our hearts, on our souls, the love of Christ for His brothers, the love that Christ has for His church and His people. And Father, we embrace that love. We glory in that love. We rejoice in that love. And that drives us to desire to praise you, to glorify you, to obey you. Father, may we rejoice in the blessing that is ours through Christ our Lord, day after day. May we glory in His love and His sacrifice on our behalf and live lives that reflect the wonder of salvation, the glory of salvation, reflect our high standing in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. And amen.